of things that the Lord has brought us through, that what kind of things does a new believer need to be able to walk with God without needing someone else to hold their hand? For them to be able to stand before God, which is what we believe is the truth of things, that we individually have a responsibility before God in this relationship that we have with him. Church is meant to help us with that relationship, but it doesn't give us that relationship. How can I help them? What can we do to coach and teach and prepare? Because there are a lot of things out there that they need to be considerate of, right? I mean, the enemy oftentimes can encourage us to question our salvation even. So what do we teach them about what the Bible says about how that if you put your faith in Christ, can you ever lose that relationship you have with him? Well, that's an important thing to discuss with them. What is the significance of the Bible in our relationship with God? Where does church fit in this relationship with God that's based on the scriptures, God's very word, and his son, God's very son, who is the living word of God? Where does church fit in with all that? And what responsibilities do I have if I join one? When I join one? What about temptation? Is temptation sin? How do I deal with temptation when it comes into my life? Well, one of the things that I tried to put together as something to remember to help with a new believer is one of the greatest risks to a believer's walk with God. We know that the goal of a relationship with God is to grow. Sanctification, progressive sanctification. It's the word we use for spiritual growth. How do we grow spiritually? Well, that's a good question. One of the risks to spiritual growth and one of the greatest hindrances to spiritual growth is the concept of pride. And the lesson that I put together, I put together a series of 2-page lessons to work with new believers to try to help and coach and teach dependence on God, not dependence on me or dependence on our church, but dependence on our Heavenly Father through his Son. And I called this lesson, Pride, the Enemy of Christ in Us. Now, that's not our lesson for today. If you'd like to see that sometime for your own interest, I can print you off a copy. It's certainly not inspired work. I just did the study. You could do the same thing. Most of you have at least as much experience with the Bible as I do. But pride in the Bible is, I believe that the entire purpose of the Bible is to offer us the choice of whether or not to stay with my way or to turn back to the way that God created us for in the beginning. Pride is that thing where we are motivated, perhaps, to keep bits and pieces of the walk that we have. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, wrote this: "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." Harry Ironside, a pastor, I think he was a Canadian pastor, years and years ago, said the same thing. In an exercise to help him challenge himself to greater humility, he returned back from the exercise to his office and thought, I bet nobody ever did anything like that to work on their own humility. You know, pride. It is a devious, difficult thing. It's very, very, very close to us. It's one of those things where unless you are absolutely paranoid about it and work on it daily to put it aside and put it down, you probably won't even notice that you had a problem with it. Other people around you would. It may not even be arrogance that bothers them, but you probably wouldn't even notice you had it. Another man wrote, his name is David Rhodes, wrote, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Now, pride was at the heart of the fall of man. And of course, we know from the Bible a number of different examples. First of all, for our point number one this morning, got to have these points, right? What is biblical pride? Now, we know about being proud of your children. We know that Paul boasted in some of the younger believers that he had shown to Christ and introduced to Christ, and boasted on behalf of some of them. But there's the sin of pride that is most emphasized in the scriptures. We could discuss people like Cain or the pharaohs that Moses had to deal with from birth all the way up into his older years. King Saul in Israel is a great example of pride and how devious it is and how deceitful and manipulative it can become and how it can cancel the usefulness of God's servants. It really is pride, the enemy of practical servanthood. We could talk about Jonah and what he was demanding in his own heart, what he wanted, and how even after being a successful servant, doing what God wanted him to do, he still felt the need to sit outside the city of Nineveh and pout. And what that means as far as his pride. The kings of Israel and sort of every other king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Assyria, remember him? What's that? Babylon. Yeah, wasn't Babylon part of Assyria? Never mind. The king of Babylon. Thank you. But we have from the scriptures that Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride, especially early on, and he did some terrible things. Remember what he did to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? But the Lord humbled him, of course, and he learned some significant lessons about the true King of Heaven. And, of course, Lucifer. We can talk about him shortly. But if you'll recall, the scriptures records his wishes. I will ascend into heaven, he said. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the meeting of the furthest northern peaks. If you translate Hebrew literally, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be equal to the Most High God. It's the essence of pride. I will. I want. I demand. I am right. I have rights. And everybody around me better acknowledge, at least acknowledge, but it'd be better if they appreciated my rights and that I am right. Pride exhibits itself in arrogance and self-pity, self-centeredness. It doesn't like self-discipline or self-constraint, self-esteem, self-confidence. Remember, confidence is a synonym for faith. That should make us nervous about self-confidence, because self-faith always detracts from faith in our Heavenly Father and in His Son. There's a passage in the scriptures that I'd like to review with you to look closely at something that the Lord Jesus taught. First, how did the Lord Jesus explain faith? I wrote down the chapter and the verses and didn't write down the book. I know it's in one of the Gospels. It's the washing of hands reference. It's in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And I've been studying it all week, so you'd think it'd be right there in my mind. Sorry? Mark, every book that I looked at except the right one. And it's my name, so you'd figure I'd I actually did write that part down earlier because I was looking up Mark and whether or not he was, how he got his name in the Bible. It's very interesting to look at that, but appreciate your patience. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, there were some people that were criticizing the Lord Jesus because Jesus' followers didn't wash their hands every time they should have. You can see that starting in verse 1 all the way down through verse 13. There's this whole issue, and the Lord Jesus had to deal with them. Verse 4 says, "When they come from the marketplace, you do not eat unless they wash." That was the Pharisees and all the Jews. They had taken certain scriptures from the Old Testament that teach about the importance of ritual washing, especially for the priests before they served in the tabernacle, and they expanded it outward to include all kinds of things having to do with law. Verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked the Lord Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Whew. The Lord Jesus said some things that if you read it out loud, it sounds even more harsh than it does on the page. And if we were to observe something like this on the street, we would figure somebody was spoiling for a fight. Now, there were oftentimes the Lord Jesus used words that were not always soft and gentle. He quoted Isaiah saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men." And so the first thing the Lord Jesus did to address them in verses 1 through 13 is to rebuke them for their hypocrisy, because they took an obscure principle and blew it out of proportion for the purpose of putting burdens on people and having control. And in the process of doing that, they also were in the process of violating a number of other laws. For instance, in verse 9, he says, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect.'" He was criticizing tradition. Now, tradition is not always an evil thing, but if you put tradition before the word of God, you've already crossed a line with the Lord Jesus. You've already crossed the line with God. God's word is meant to come first when it comes to us understanding what we should do and how we should serve. In verse 14, he begins switching gears, and he's still teaching on the washing of hands. This time he's discussing cleanliness, because please believe me, today we still have people who really get freaked out about the washing of hands. I understand. We know about germs now and a bunch of other things that we have, this germ theory and all these other things that are pretty important. And it's good to wash your hands. We know in hospitals it's revolutionized the washing of hands. All of a sudden, the infant mortality went down significantly when they started doing it in hospitals. So I'm not trying to minimize. I don't think the Lord Jesus was trying to minimize the significance of washing hands. However, when it comes to dealing with spiritual things, which is more the issue that the Pharisees were using these things for, look at what he says in verse 14. "And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, if you look down at verse 20, you can see what he explains himself there. He says, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, and pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now, we could spend all morning looking at this passage. I'm quite tempted, despite the fact that I even forgot to write down the book in my notes. "But from the heart of man these things come." The washing of hands has to do with our physical health. and the physical body, the flesh. But it's from within that people are genuinely defiled. Food poisoning doesn't defile you before God. Wash your hands so you don't get food poisoning. But when it comes to being defiled before God, it's our heart that needs washing. Evil thoughts, we understand that. Adulteries has to do with faithlessness. Fornication is sexual sins. Murders, thefts, covetousness, which is greedy desire to have more. Wickedness, which has to do with depravity and deviancy. Deceit, which has to do with crafty manipulations. Lewdness is unrestrained hunger, blatant, no shame when it comes to lust. An evil eye, it's the same word as wicked, plus the word for vision. So the word wicked, wickedness, depravity or deviancy, a wicked eye has to do with that you're looking for those things, that you see them, that you want them. Blasphemy, which is slander with no respect for its target, usually pointed at God. Pride, foolishness, which is senselessness or without reason or thinking. The word pride there is one of three New Testament words for the word pride. There's three different words that's translated into English for pride in the New Testament. This is one of them, and it means arrogance, overemphasis on oneself's merit or significance, oftentimes demeaning others around you so that you can feel a little more elevated. And one word that some scholars use for this word is overtopping. Is that a good word? Overtopping on pizza is not a problem. In fact, it's usually good. But overtopping with someone else, have you ever heard two guys talking about the fish they caught? I caught a fish this big. And oh yeah, well I caught one. Oh yeah, well my uncle caught one. It's overtopping. This is the word for pride. And it comes out of our heart, and we'll look at a moment at the implications of what the Lord Jesus is saying here. But quickly, let's look at Paul's understanding of pride too. In 1 Timothy, if you'll turn with me over to 1 Timothy, I actually wrote down these books of the Bible. If I was sitting in my office, it would have come right to my mind, but standing in front of you is a whole different kind of a thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 6, of course, this is the passage that's talking about qualifications for ministry, for leadership in ministry. There's nothing wrong with wanting to serve in leadership. In fact, Paul teaches Timothy that if a man wants to be in leadership in the church, it's a good thing. But then Paul gives a list of qualifications. If you don't match up to the qualifications, even though you want it, I'm sorry, but you can't have it. And there's other ways, extremely valid ways, sometimes even more effective ways, depending on your gifts and abilities and maturity, to serve God. But in all of these ways, it says in verse 2, a bishop, a leader within the church, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, and that's young children, verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not, look at verse 6, not a novice, that means not someone new to the faith, not someone young, not necessarily meaning that young people can't be pastors, but it means not new to the faith, especially immature. Lest being puffed up with pride. And this is a different word than the Lord Jesus used, but it's translated pride in English, because it definitely means pride. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. We'll look at the devil again, but remember, we've already mentioned Lucifer. This is pride within a young man's heart. It's a word that in other places, in both within the Bible and outside the Bible, in the original language, it has the word to do with being puffed up. like a cloud, like full of cloudiness, and that does carry in some places where the word is used, mental cloudiness, not being well developed in its thinking. But I was impressed with how often it means proud. Sometimes it's used of smoke, the way it billows, but it's empty. There's no substance there. You can't reach out and grab it, because even though it looks big and it looks thick and it looks heavy, you can't really get your hands on it because it's empty. Same word is used in chapter 6, verse 4 of false teachers. Chapter 6, verse 4, talking about if anyone teaches otherwise from the gospel, does not connect to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says he is proud. This is the same word, just like smoke. And although smoke, of course, in this particular case, that false teaching can be harmful as well. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, when it's talking about the last days, in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1, it says, but know this, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be, and let me give you a description of the world around us today, ready? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it continues there. If you want to keep reading about today's world, this describes an awful lot of what things are like out there today. But the word there for haughty, for high-minded, is very much the same word. It's the same word in the Greek. But Paul's understanding of the concept of proud has to do with this smoky, billowing emptiness, high-minded for no reason. And of course, we could look at places where he cautions us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Finally, James and John, and we're going to flip around just a little bit now for, you know, just for a little bit longer. But in 1 John chapter 2, very important passage from the heart of John, representing the gospel, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 John 2, it says in verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? And we understand that love has to do with prioritizing, with valuing. It has much less to do with how you feel about it, although your emotions can be affected. But love in the scriptures, especially in this particular kind of context, has to do with value, with treasuring, with putting on a pedestal. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice in verse 16, it talks about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Both James and John use this word. It's a third Greek word that's translated into English as pride. And this word has other connotations than just smoke or overtopping. This word is a disrespectful and empty assurance, confidence, which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. Another person said of this word, it means an impious, an empty presumption which trusts in the stability of earthly things. We could look at James 4:16. For sake of time, I'm not going to go there right now, but James was boasting about James was using the word to talk about boasting when it comes to your work and your earnings and future savings and stuff, and how it's much more wise to trust God because we could die at any moment, rather than putting all of your stuff, building bigger barns, remember that part in James? Rather, we should say, if the Lord wills, because we trust in him rather than in ourselves. This concept of pride, of boasting, James uses the word boasting for this Greek word, which is very similar to the other words which are used of pride, but there's a reason why the translators translated all three of these words as pride. I would propose a summary. This is just what I've drawn from the scriptures, not just in this study, but over the years when it comes to pride, especially in the New Testament. I would propose to you a few things here. First of all, God considers pride evil and corrupting. Like the Lord Jesus said, it comes from the heart of the flesh. In Proverbs 6, it gives a list of things that God hates, and one of them is even the proud look. Even the proud look, looking pridefully at people. Secondly, I would propose that the New Testament is suggesting that pride is immaturity. It's making sure everyone experiences a lot of work and worry and conflict and stress about things which really only matter to me, to pride, to the one who has pride. The Bible seems to teach that pride considers its own concerns of great significance, even to the expense of others and their things, which of course violates principles we looked at recently. Remember in Philippians where it says in Philippians 2, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others? Pride doesn't understand that kind of language. What are you talking about? Fourth, pride demands that it is right, that it has rights, and it demands that everyone acknowledge and respect it and submit to it. There's a reason why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, not me, not my rights, not myself, and he will direct your paths. Pride only has love and respect for what it thinks is important. And it's almost always focused on earthly things. Like, remember when Peter dared to rebuke the Lord Jesus? Here it is. Peter's been exposed to the teaching from the Lord Jesus for a while now. And Peter understands that the Lord Jesus has a far different relationship to God the Father than anybody they have ever met before. He's not just a prophet. There's some far greater connection, and yet Peter dares to come and rebuke the Lord Jesus. And remember what the Lord Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. This is what pride is, focused on earthly things, on temporal things. It is presumption. It's the full expression of the carnal mind. It's fleshly, and like, it's very much like unsaved thinking. And I would propose to you, according to 1 John, that it is the enemy of the heart who desires to be a servant of God. It's the epitome of serving self. God created us to serve him, and yet our heart, our flesh, desires to serve itself. There's a word for that. It is pride. And by the way, it's one of these fun word things that preachers like to do sometimes. You know, the middle letter of pride is the same middle letter of sin. It's not in the Bible. Just thought that would be free. But pride is very, very dangerous. It spreads. It's like leaven. It's like yeast. It's like a cold or COVID. Shall we use that terrible example? Pride calls out to pride. And the easiest way to see that is when you're driving down the road and you see somebody driving like a jerk, if you'll excuse the language. And you know what it makes us want to do? Ooh, oh, ooh. Where's all that anger come from? He didn't do anything against me. He's just, Or maybe he did. Maybe he tailgated me. Why does it bring out the worst? Because pride calls to pride just like the flesh calls to the flesh. Now, in the remaining time that we have, we need to look at the opposite of pride. So I'd encourage you to turn towards Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 41. One of the best examples of humility in the scriptures, I would propose, is the man Joseph. Of course, we could look at the Lord Jesus. But Joseph, for the sake of time, let me summarize a few things. Please study this on your own and check me out in my study to make sure that I'm being accurate with the scriptures. But Joseph appears in the scriptures between Genesis 30 and Genesis 50. And there's a significant portion of those passages that are focused on Joseph and his life. He was the favorite son of 12 boys, the 11th son. He was the son of a favorite wife. Remember Rachel and Leah? He's one of Rachel's sons. And his father, because he was favored, gave him a special gift, a coat of many colors, which is, I don't know, you remember any of those pictures we saw when we were kids in Sunday school and children's church of the coat of many colors? I seem to remember it always being striped. It's an interesting word study if you ever want to get into the word study. But anyway, Joseph had some prophetic dreams which communicated that he was going to be elevated above his brethren. And he told them. And their jealousy increased significantly. And just like in many, many other examples in the Bible, when selfishness and pride and the jealousy that grows from that, the envy that comes from that, is well matured, it usually results in some form of murder, a desire for murder. Nebuchadnezzar had it when he burned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Cain had it when he murdered his brother Abel. And here the 11 sons of Jacob wanted to murder Joseph. One of his brothers said, hey, instead, look, here's some slave purchasers. Let's sell him into slavery. So they sold him to slavery, and he ended up down in Egypt, a slave of a man named Potiphar. And because of Joseph's character and his desire to be faithful to his God, he was respected and promoted and earned great trust of his master. And he wasn't just respected and trusted by his master, but the only way the enemy could bring Joseph down was with lies. And Potiphar's wife, who wanted Joseph, and Joseph didn't give her what she wanted, so she lied and got Joseph in trouble. And of course, that brought Joseph down, and he was put in prison because of this false accusation. Interestingly, and this is a side note, Joseph was given a coat of many colors when he was young, and you know what he had to shed when he was running away from Potiphar's wife? I don't think it was the same coat of many colors, but he had to shed his coat. That's just, I don't know what that means. Just something that struck me while I was studying it. So Joseph was in prison, and rather than indulging self-pity, he again began to earn respect and trust of the jailers. And in the process of time, the Bible says that several times during this part of the Bible, in the process of time, Joseph began to exhibit God's hand in his life with the gift of interpreting dreams. And eventually it came to Pharaoh's ears. Pharaoh was having disturbing dreams, so Joseph was called to come and talk to Pharaoh. In Genesis chapter 41, verses 14 through 16, it says, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said that of you, that you can understand a dream and interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. It's not me. It's a Hebrew word that means apart from, or without, or except, plus the personal pronoun. Apart from me, it's God who can give you the answer. I would propose that this is humility. It's not putting self down, because if you put yourself down, guess who you're focused on? Yourself, which is the definition of pride, if you summarize it, boil it down. A focus on self, an overdeveloped sense of self. Focus on, elevation of, putting self on the throne. No, humility is redirecting any glory or credit or appreciation to God. Serving him without needing any attention. Not taking the credit or the glory, not being the one who looks good in the circumstance, but rather trying to direct all of that to God. So first of all, we've looked at pride in a very brief overview of pride, at least in the New Testament. We've looked at the opposite of pride in the example of Joseph's life. And we could look at all of the different points in his life, the big rocks, where he got abused and betrayed, and we can see humility. But let's finish this morning quickly with the servant's focus. I would propose that it's not wrong to elevate. It's not wrong to put a crown upon. It's not wrong to make something the center, the pinnacle, to demand the bowing of the knee, the focusing upon, the demand of acknowledgement, the demanding of respect for, or the demanding of the rights of. But the target of all of that can be wrong or right. God should be at the center of the servant's focus, of the servant's effort. Like Paul does, boasting in God and boasting in the things that God was doing. Like in Jeremiah 9, there's a couple passages, verse 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Making God the focus of our exaltation and our elevation and our demand for respect. Imagine if Lucifer had changed the target. Rather than saying, "I will ascend into heaven," if he said, "I will lift up the God of heaven." Rather than saying, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," imagine if he had said, "I will exalt the throne of God who is above the stars." What if instead of saying, "I will sit on the mountain of meeting in the furthest northern peaks," he said, "I will bow in the presence of the one who inhabits the sides of the north." Or if he said, instead of saying, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," he said, "I will raise the name of God high above the clouds." And instead of saying, "I will be equal to the Most High God," imagine if he had said, like the psalmist says in Psalm 86, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." And imagine if we could exercise our minds that way as well. This is what humility is. This is how to combat pride in our hearts. I'd like to examine some more of this with you, because this has just been a flyover, a bird's eye view. We could spend months, I don't want to spend, but we could spend months looking at pride in the Bible, pride in our own hearts, the dangers and the risks. It's like a weed, it's a root of pride that can grow into bitterness and resentment. We can think we're something special. We can say things that are true, and yet it gives us credit instead of God. Pride is the enemy of the servant of Christ. Let me finish just with this. One man said, I appreciated his quote, and if you really want to know, I can tell you later, but for the sake of the meaning of the words and to give credit to the Lord, humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten, because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility. That is the cure for pride, and that, I would propose, is the heart of a servant of our Heavenly Father. He created us to serve him. It's where we find the greatest sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. And he has given us everything we need to do exactly that in the Lord Jesus. Let's close with a song and a prayer.